Our scripture reading this morning comes from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. The sermon will be on Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, if you pay attention to the news at all, I'm sure that you've noticed that over the last few years, we have seen an ever-rising level of anger and agitation among many of our fellow countrymen. Riots, murders, assassination attempts, speech codes being imposed on college campuses, protests, assaults, lawsuits, and firings against Christians and against people who are now what they call intellectual minorities. Ever more extreme calls for what people call social justice. All of these things are in the news seemingly all the time, everywhere you look. We've seen a lot of it this past week. And though I imagine that many of these things are as distressing to you as they are to me, and we may be tempted not to want to look, not to want to see, not to want to pay attention, nevertheless, it's important for us to take notice of these things. The theologian Karl Barth, with whom I have many disagreements, but who has a good quote, once said this. He said, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read them both. But interpret your newspapers from your Bible. What Barth meant when he said that was that if we're going to be faithful, we have to pay attention to what's going on in the world around us. But we must never forget that everything that is going on in this world is already interpreted. And it must be interpreted by us in light of Scripture. And in a sense, Jesus' fourth beatitude here before us this morning addresses and interprets the essence of what we see going around us in the world today. All of the angst and the tension of all these social justice warriors on campuses and in the streets and the enraged people who are blowing up your Facebook page, your Twitter account. They're all yearning for something. We do have eternity written in our hearts, don't we? And we're yearning for things. These people that are causing such disruption, it seems, they have a deep-seated longing for something that this world cannot give them. They are starving for justice. But they're looking for it in all the wrong places and through all the wrong means. Running Christian bakers and florists out of business or tearing down statues or trying to get the person you want or don't want in office at whatever level it may be. None of these things that are so consuming us as a society are ever going to achieve the things that the people trying for them think that they will. What will achieve what we long for? What will achieve what God designed us to long for, quite simply, is Jesus. Jesus and his glorious kingdom will bring us all the justice that we yearn for. Jesus and his gospel, his good news, and his good news alone will bring us the righteousness that we all hunger and thirst for. The longing that in the hearts of so many people who's driving them, the longing that's driving them to tear apart seemingly the very fabric of our society is rooted in a misplaced search for what Jesus did when he disrupted the very fabric of the cosmos through his work on the cross and through his ascension into heaven. Father has now crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever, world without end. Amen and amen. And that is what our Beatitude is about this morning. In the last few sermons that we've had in this introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is what the Beatitudes are, we've seen that Jesus has told us so far that the citizens of his kingdom, firstly, are those who are spiritually destitute. Secondly, he told us that the citizens of his kingdom are the kind of people who mourn in this fallen world, yearning for Eden. Thirdly, he told us that they are those powerful, strong, even dangerous people who allow their strength to be bent to the will of their Father who is in heaven. And now this week, Jesus tells us that those who are blessed, that is, those who are supremely happy in this life, are, he says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so I'd like us to look at this Beatitude this morning in two parts. First, I would like us to see that Jesus is describing a yearning after righteousness. And second, I would like us to see how he says we can go about getting filled. So, as we consider the Beatitude, it's always good for us to place whatever we're reading in the context of its audience and its author and all that good stuff. And so I think it's good for us to remember the context of this sermon, something about the character of the people who came to hear Jesus preaching that day. And of all the things that characterized the people that day, perhaps the single most unifying thing about them is that they were all likely poor. Most of the people in Palestine in Jesus' day lived in grinding poverty. History tells us that King Herod, in his efforts to build wonderful cities and palaces and to build a temple greater than the Temple of Solomon, and in general to glorify his own self, Herod the Great so heavily taxed and oppressed the people of Judea that the whole region was reduced to utter destitution. And the irony of their poverty was that Judea and Galilee ought to have been very wealthy areas. Galilee had an ideal climate and excellent fishing. Judea itself was situated at the crossroads of commerce in the ancient world. It had wonderful harbors and all sorts of wonderful things that should have made Galilee and Judea exceptionally rich areas. It should have been that way, but it was not. It was a poor and an oppressed region. Life was not at all what God's people hoped for. Life was certainly not what the prophets had foretold would be the blessed condition of God's people in the era in which the Messiah came. There was no justice in Judea. And that made the people who came out to hear Jesus that day so very eager to hear what this special, holy man might tell them about the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. And the reason that the people had no justice was because Herod and Rome and the rest of their overlords, they all lived for themselves. They weren't afraid to run roughshod over other people in order to get what they wanted for their lives. In their unrighteousness, their overlords oppressed and abused and brought poverty to God's people. And you know, when we see injustice, we condemn it, and rightly so. Because no one likes to see the poor oppressed or the weak abused. It's not right, and we want to say something about it. We want to do something about it. But you know, though we see oppression very clearly in others when they are oppressing us, right? When somebody's oppressing you, you see it with an eagle eye, don't you? Nevertheless, virtually none of the oppressors see what they're doing. And if they do, they excuse themselves for it somehow. Now that said, I want to say something to us that's rather harsh. It's one of those Bible truths we don't like to think about. And that's this. You and I are part of the problem. You and I are all oppressors. We are. But we're not oppressors in the way people think of oppression when they talk about oppression and justice. See, we're oppressors of other people whenever we deny them God's righteousness. We oppress people whenever we don't act towards people as Jesus would have us act toward them. The words, if this helps you to think about it, the words in the Greek, the good reverend will know he just took another Greek class. The words for righteousness and justice in Greek are the same word. So if you want to understand justice, you have to understand justice comes through righteousness. And if you want to understand righteousness, you have to understand that righteousness is a form of justice. That it's one word in the Greek language. And so what I'm driving at here, the idea is that whenever you or I sin against other people, we are at some level and in some way denying justice and righteousness to others, and therefore we are oppressing them. And I say that because in the Bible we find that oppression isn't just doing something bad. It's not just harming someone. We tend to think that's what oppression is, right? It's when we actively do something harmful to someone, like Herod robbing everyone blind to make himself look good. But in the Old Testament prophets in particular, we see that oppression isn't just hurting others. It's not just sinning directly against people. Rather, oppression is when we, on a practical, daily, interpersonal level, it's when we deny other people, get this, oppression is when we deny other people the experience of the love of God in Christ. Let me unpack that. Jesus is king. Got that. And as king, Jesus is also our good shepherd. And as such, he desires that his people, his sheep, receive his kingdom blessings. And his kingdom blessings are that we should all live in perfect bliss forever in his new heavens and new earth. And until he comes again to restore Eden to earth, his desire is that all of his people should be having a foretaste of that wonderful, blessed life to come. He wants us at some level to be experiencing heaven's joys in the now. And one of the chief ways that he intends for you and I to receive his kingdom blessings here and now is as he loves us through his people. We receive his kingdom blessings as he loves us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, God the Holy Spirit dwells in you and me, right? And he ministers to you and me. And one of the chief ways that God the Holy Spirit ministers to you and me is as he ministers through you and me, and through his people. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for the work that he would give them to do once he had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, he said this in John chapter 5, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, proving that the Father has sent me." And in John chapter 14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. See, now that Jesus has ascended to his Father's right hand, he hasn't left us alone. No matter how alone some of us may feel, we are never, ever alone. He is with us. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us just as surely as he dwelt in his glory between the cherubim over the temple, or over the mercy seat in the holy place in the temple. And the Holy Spirit is with us to empower us to bring Jesus' justice and his righteousness into the lives of those around us. And that's a wonderful promise. But what does this have to do with us being oppressors? Come on, Austin, you stirred us up. You said something. Now tell us what this has to do with us being oppressors. Well, this. The standard for how we are to bring Jesus' righteousness into the world is the standard of Jesus' love for us. Remember the second greatest commandment? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, of course, has modeled that for us. He's shown us how he wants us to love our neighbors. For he came and he demonstrated his love to us. In John chapter 13, Jesus says this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in 1 John chapter 3, he says this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, the righteousness that Jesus wants us to bring into the lives of those around us is a practical, tangible, and selfless love that will bring a taste of the heavenly kingdom into the lives of our neighbors. God is calling on us to love as Christ has first loved us, selflessly, humbly, patiently, and prayerfully. I don't think it's a coincidence that setting us up like this in the beginning of the Beatitudes, Jesus comes to the end and he tells us that we're supremely happy if we're persecuted or hounded or oppressed. Because he wants us to love people in the face of the hostility, in the face of the rejection, in the face of the hatred. And so, because that is the standard of Christ's righteousness that we're to bring into the lives of those around us, by definition then, when we deny them that righteousness, when we deny them his justice, we are oppressing them. And we're oppressing them because we do not lift their yoke from them by bringing Christ's love to them. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we all want other people to love me like that, don't we? We all want to be loved selflessly and prayerfully and humbly and patiently. We long for other people to think of me and my needs first and foremost. We want other people to give us that kind of kindness, that kind of gospel righteousness. And we mourn when we don't get it. We mourn because we read the gospel promises about this new kingdom that's coming, this community of faith all over the world where people love one another as Jesus has first loved us. But so often we don't receive that kind of love. And so when we don't receive that kind of love from others, what do? We pull back behind our shells. We withdraw from other people because they've hurt us and because they haven't loved us like Jesus says they should. And almost inevitably, we start the blame game. Oh, well, you know, these people over here, or those Christians over there, or that church over here, they have failed us, we say. They haven't loved me like Jesus says they should. And so we start to excuse ourselves from not loving them that way either, don't we? We say, well, this guy did this to me, or she didn't do that for me, or these people, they never call me, so I'm not going to be nice to them either. I'm just going to take my toys and go home, thank you. Other examples that we may come up with are when people hide from their spouses or children by being busy at work or activities. Children hide from their parents through video games and screens. Parents hide from their children by obsessively watching TV shows on the Stream It Forever and Ever network. Whatever it may be, we may find sometimes that we just avoid other people at church, even. Maybe we say, oh, well, I've got this casserole at home, or the crock pot's going to boil over. Good to see you. I got to go. Because we've got our noses out of joint. Or maybe we hold back our hand from the needy because we say, oh, I've been taken advantage of too many times. I'm closing my purse. See, we long for others to be righteous to us, and then we avoid being righteous to them. We want gospel justice, but we're afraid, really, to give it freely ourselves. And we excuse ourselves for not bringing Christ's love and righteousness into their lives. And in so doing, we become passive oppressors of Christ's sheep, and we don't even see it. But deep down in our hearts, we still long for that promised kingdom community, don't we? We still hope for that kingdom fellowship, but we haven't got any idea how to find it. We all know the ideal, don't we? And then we say, but how? Well, here in this short little beatitude, Jesus tells us this. Those who hunger and thirst after his righteousness shall be filled. But how? Well, when Jesus says that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be filled, he means something more than you just kind of hanker after it. You know, it's not like a little cheese stick or something that you want on your way to the doctor's office. This is something you're desperate for. When Jesus says this here, he's describing people who so long for righteousness that they become like those who are literally starving to death. People who are so parched with thirst that they are like men dying of dehydration in the desert. And as I thought about this, it occurred to me, you know, right before the Beatitudes in chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And I thought, maybe that's the kind of hunger he has in view here. 40 days and 40 nights without a bite to eat. And the kind of thirst that he's referring to here, it strikes me that it's the kind of thirst of someone who's spent days in the blistering heat of the desert without a drop of water. You know how you read about that kind of dehydration where your mouth is dry, your tongue swells up, your head aches, your eyes go bloodshot, your lips swell and crack and split and bleed? What he's talking about here is a hunger and a thirst that's becoming an overpowering, all-consuming passion. And as I thought about that, I asked myself, what is it that you're hungry for, Austin? And I thought, well, really, mostly I just want to be the man Christ wants me to be. The husband, the father, the friend, the neighbor, the co-worker that Jesus wants me to be. I want to be the sort of person who gives his love away freely and fearlessly like Jesus did. But you know, there are so many fears, there's so many distractions, there's so many hurts in this life that they keep me from it. I know you know what I'm talking about. And as I thought about that, I thought about the prodigal son of all people. Jesus says that when the prodigal son ran away from his father, he went and lived profligately. That is, he lived for his own wants and desires in life. Prodigal tried to make himself happy by pleasing himself and doing what he thought was good for himself. But eventually, of course, what happened? All of that selfish and self-centered living landed him in the pigsty. His sowing of selfishness ended up in reaping of misery. And it's been said of the prodigal that when he was hungry, he was content to eat husks, that is, pig slop. When he was hungry, he was content to eat husks. But when he was starving, then he turned to his father. You know, I think there's a reason that spiritual rags to riches stories like the prodigal son resonate with us so much. I think that it's not insignificant that the first beatitude calls on us to have a recognition that we are spiritual beggars. I think the reason they resonate with us so much is because we know deep down that each of us is like prodigal. Or like the prostitute we drive by on the street, or the addict in the wash who then comes back. Right? We love to hear that powerful testimony. I once was lost, but now I'm found. We know what we're called to be. We know what we long to be, and we know that we're not there yet. So why not? Why aren't we there yet? And I think at least part of the answer is that we haven't yet been faced with our true hunger and thirst like they have. In a lot of ways, I've long thought that the person who's destroyed his life with sin to the point that he hates what he's become and despises what he's made of his life is often far better off than the person who succeeds in life. And the reason for that is that like the prodigal, the utter failure, the spiritual beggar gets so hungry that he's finally willing to stop eating slop and turn to his father. So what do we find when we turn to our father? We find that he set before us a bright and a shining, glorious gospel promise. He says that he'll make even foolish pig slop eating sinners like you and like me into the kind of people, the kind of fellowship, the kind of covenant community that will be used by God the Holy Spirit to minister to other people and to take the gospel into every nook and cranny of this broken town and this fallen world. And the way that he will do that It's not by constantly reminding us that we're failures or by heaping up commands on us that both he and we know we'll never keep. The way he's going to get us to do that is not by enjoining us to try harder or to be good. Instead, he makes his people into that kind of community of righteousness, that community of divine justice that lifts people's burdens and frees them from the oppression of sin. He does that by setting his gospel promise before us. And that promise is that we do not have to withdraw into our shells. We do not have to let the fact that we don't see that ideal covenant community be an excuse for not seeking to live according to kingdom precepts anyway. His promise is that he is with us and he will find a way to forge that justice and that community in spite of whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil may throw against him. And all you and I have to do is let him. We just have to let him. All that we have to do to start to see this community around us filled with his righteousness is to start to shrug off past hurts and past pains and let Jesus love others through us. That's what we have to do. And when we finally believe that that is possible, when we finally get it into our hearts that that's not a vague, amorphous hope, but that is a sure promise of King Jesus himself, then we will finally see that these husks that we're eating aren't really satisfying, and that indeed we're starving for that new life. We're parched with thirst for that kind of righteousness. And when we see that, Jesus tells us that he's right there. He was right there all the time. And he's right here, right now, to give you and I the ability to finally come out of our shells, get over our fears, and start to love other people as Jesus first loved us. And Christ gives us that ability to do that very simply. By constantly reminding us of those simple gospel truths we Reformed folk are always going on about. He reminds us that he loves us. He reminds us that he's always loved us. He reminds us that because he loves us, he died for us. But what's more than that, he is now risen from the dead and he rules and reigns over the whole universe as king. He reminds us that he is the sovereign Lord who is himself meek. He turns all of his sovereign power, the power that he used on the first day of creation to call all things into existence from nothing, to light the stars aflame and to form the earth. He uses that very power, then he uses it and he bends that to serve his church, to serve us to the end that we might be his hands and his feet to a lost, confused, bewildered, and dying world. Jesus has ascended to serve us by sending his Spirit to equip us to serve others in his name and to the glory of his Father. And he sent his Spirit to remind us of his promise that no matter how we have been hurt, no matter how others have failed us or abused us or abandoned us, nevertheless, our Father is always faithful. And his faithfulness frees us to step out from behind our fears and our excuses and our passive oppression. Through that faithfulness, he sets us free to live according to his kingdom calling. That simple gospel gives us the strength to see our hunger and thirst, and it also fills us so full that we cannot help but overflow with his love into the lives of those around us. And that That is good news.